Amen. What a promise. There was some thoughts I had at the end of the sermon yesterday that I thought I'd begin with before we go on with our two godly characteristics today of patience or endurance and also godliness. There's a fundamental truth about the need to genuinely love Christ. And I'm going to put a little diagram on the board. If you remember somewhere in our sermon yesterday, John 14, is it 21 and 23, it talks there about that if we love God, we will keep His commandments, which is obedience. It says if we love God, we keep His commandments, that the Father will love us. So we will put loved here. We are loved by God. And He says He will come and do two things. One, manifest Himself to us. And the other verse is, make His abode with us. So, manifest abode. So, I think it works a little bit like this. As we love God, we keep His commandments. He loves us, and then He reveals Himself to us. And I think it continues to go this way. The more we love Him, the more we obey, the more we're loved, and the more He reveals Himself unto us. Now, I think if there's going to be ever any problem, the main problem here is how much we love God. I would kind of like to give you four words to take with you that you might remember. And that is, Jesus Christ needs to be our be-all and our end-all. I'll give you a little bit of a story to help you remember. Jesus wants to be our be-all and end-all. He wants all of our loyalty, all of our passions, all of our desires, everything we could hope for from the beginning of our life to the end of our life. He is our only hope. So there was this man and his daughter who had a dog, and they named him Samson. And it was the right name for this dog because he was a big dog. But just like his namesake, he wandered. They couldn't keep him at home. They tried everything. They built fences. They tried chains. They tried dog runs. Anything to keep Samson at home. But he dug under the fences. He climbed over the fences. And he drove them to distraction. So they bought this, the best-selling book on dogs, on how to train dogs. His daughter, young daughter, was reading this book. And one night, as the father was tucking Hannah into bed, Hannah, with a sad face, said, "Dad, I now know what is wrong with Samson." And she read a paragraph to her father out of this book, and I'm going to read it. In a dog's mind, a master or mistress to love, honor, and obey is absolutely a necessity. Goes on to say, the love is dormant in the dog until brought into full bloom by an understanding owner. Thousands of dogs appear to love their owners. They welcome them home with an enthusiastic wagging of the tail and jumping up. They follow them about the house happily. And to the normal person seeing the dog, the affection looks to be true and deep. But to the experienced dog trainer, this outward show is not enough. The true test of love takes place when the dog has got the opportunity to go out on its own as soon as the door is left open by mistake. It goes off and often does not return home for hours. That dog loves only its home and its comforts and the attention it gets from its family. It does not truly love the master or mistress as they fondly think. True love in dogs is apparent when a door is left open and the dog stays happily within earshot of its owner. Four, the owner must be the be-all and end-all of the dog's life. Now that's a dog. But I think it applies, doesn't it? With our relationship with Jesus Christ. He has to be the be-all and end-all. And the door can be wide open to go anywhere else, to do anything else, to love anything else. But we're so loyal and steadfast. And if we can truly have Jesus to be the be-all and the end-all, then I believe we'll continue to grow with our love. Our obedience will grow. We'll be loved by our Father. And He's going to reveal Himself to us. Okay, I'm not going to take time to put our list up there, but you know the list that we're going through. So we have faith. We have virtue. We have knowledge. Help me out. Self-control. What was the other one yesterday? Huh? Patience. Patience, which is endurance. And we have godliness. And the last two, brotherly kindness and charity. It's very obvious that if we don't get these first ones in place in our lives, we're going to have a hard time dealing with the relational ones. The last two are relational. It's the first. How many are this way? It's our relationship with God. It's God's working in our life. It's God making us into His character. It's God putting within us His Spirit. And you know, it all culminates. Jesus said in His prayer, I pray for them. He said He prays for us. And He said He prays that we would love one another, that the world may know that we are His disciples. And so all of this that we're studying, our love for God, culminates in how we relate to one another. So tomorrow we're going to look at brotherly love and charity. But today it's patience and it's godliness. So again, it's not a haphazard list that the Apostle Peter put together. Okay, patience, or we could consider endurance. Robert Edwin Peary planted an American flag at the North Pole on April 6, 1909. That was a tremendous feat to get there on foot. Other expeditions that he did to try to get there through Greenland had cost him all but two toes. He lost all the rest of the toes from frostbite. He was left with two toes, and the quality of his life gone. Discouragement, many times. Especially discouragement when he got 174 miles from the North Pole, and he had to turn around because his supplies weren't lasting, simply because he was detained by weather and some things. 174 miles away and he had to turn around and go back. Yet, battling the prospect of another failure, he and his friend, Matthew Henson, with four Eskimos and 38 sled dogs, reached the pole on his sixth expedition. So our word is patience. We're going to use endurance. It's a compound word in Greek, and it means to remain under. Just to remain under. Those 38 dogs that pulled his sled, those dogs remain under. They press through, they continue to press through everything. They persevered in their task, and he had a special reward for those dogs when he got to the North Pole. He gave them a splendid dinner because they remained under. The concept of endurance brings with it the idea not only to remain under, but this word that we're studying, patience, not only brings the idea that you remain under, because you can remain under and you can do it by gritting your teeth and just say, I'm going to hold on until I get there. But it brings it with it the idea of courage. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it by God's help. Endurance means to be in constant external pressure. Who likes constant external pressure? So endurance, constant external pressure, does not mean courageous. Endurance does not mean we control our temper. In a way it does. And yet, it's more than that. It's not we just grit our teeth. It's not that we wait out the storm. It's not we're getting to the end of our rope and so we quick make a knot on the end so that we can hang on so we just don't lose out at the end. This word endurance is courageous endurance. Because of its link with courage, it is sometimes called the manly virtue. No reflection on you as sisters, but the idea of courage and strength. You also can have this courageous endurance. So we have courageous steadfastness, another word for patience or for endurance. Courageous steadfastness. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to take a few moments to read of some courageous, patient, endurance, steadfastness. God's servants, God's missionaries, God's martyrs, and actually many of the stories that we have in our behind the hymns that we have in our songbook are people who have learned to be courageously steadfast. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Tortured and not accepting deliverance. Talk about courageous steadfastness. That they might Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They were looking for the Messiah. Many of these. It is the Spirit which can bear things, not simply with resignation, grit of the teeth, but with blazing hope. It is not the Spirit that sits statically in one place, like static, but the Spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. It is not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patient which radiantly hopes for the dawn. It has been called a manly constancy under trial. It has been said that it always has a background of courage. It is the quality which keeps a man on his feet with his face to the wind. It is the virtue that can transmute the hardest trial into glory, because beyond the pain, it sees the goal. And we'll probably look at it later, but I think of Jesus. For the joy that was set before Him, He wasn't so different than us, was He? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. George Matheson was only 15 when he was told he was losing what little poor eyesight he had. Not to be denied, Matheson continued straightway with his plans to enroll in the University of Glasgow. His determination led to graduating at age 19. But as he pursued studies in theology for Christian ministry, he did become blind. His sisters joined rank beside him, learning Greek and Hebrew to assist him in his studies. I think that is phenomenal. His sisters learned Greek and Hebrew to help him with his studies. He pressed faithfully on. But his spirit nearly collapsed when his fiancée, unwilling to be married to a blind man, broke off their engagement. He never married. And the pain of that rejection never really left him. Years later, as a well-loved pastor in Scotland, his sister came to him, the sister that had helped him, learning Greek and learning Hebrew, and helped him with his studies, came to him, announcing to him her engagement to get married. He rejoiced with her, but his mind went back to his own heartache. He consoled himself in thinking of God's love, which is never limited, never conditional, never withdrawn, and definitely never uncertain. And that's the thing, folks, that is going to take us through. We're not going to get through. Brother Andrew's been talking to you about discouragement. We're not going to get through by the grit of our teeth. We're not going to get through by thinking somehow we're going to tie a knot on the end of the rope, unless that knot on the end of the rope is our hope in God, a steadfast hope. His love is Never conditional, never withdrawn, never uncertain. Definitely not as long as we are plugged into Him. We all realize we can walk away from God. But out of this experience, he wrote the hymn, "O love that will not let me go. O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul on thee. I give thee back the life I owe. That in thy ocean depths it flow may richer, fuller be." We're talking about endurance. And we're talking about courageous endurance. Courageous endurance will only work if it sees beyond. Here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, "By faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him that was invisible." Can you see something invisible? That's the eye of faith. He had his eye of faith on that which was invisible. Turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 5. First five verses. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also." I don't know that I have really actually found that I can glory in tribulation. But it's something I do want to pray about and I do want to seek God until, as the scripture says in Matthew, that when you're persecuted, leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. I find it hard to leap for joy. We glory in tribulation also. Why do we glory in tribulation? Not because of the tribulation itself, but what it does. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, courageous endurance. And courageous endurance worketh experience. And experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What a tremendously encouraging verse. Matthew 13 says, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate." Now there's some folks that read this verse and they think that it's a sin or a sin. They think that we should never carry notes into the pulpit, because God is going to give us at the moment what to say. That's not what it's saying here. That's saying when you're drugged before the authorities to give an answer of your faith, you have no idea what they're going to ask you. They will ask you questions this way, that way, the other way to try to trap you. Don't get all worked up and worried about what you're going to say. Don't even premeditate. You're not going to get the answer. How many times did I, as I was thinking about approaching a brother or a sister about something, and I had decided exactly how this thing would go and what I would say and what they would say, and when I got into it, it didn't go at all the way I thought it would. And so it kind of took me right off my, my plan. Here, when you're pulled before the government because of your faith, don't premeditate. "But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, the father the son, the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved." We're not quitters. We're not quitters in the middle. You know, if you're in the army and you just jump out of the army and be a quitter, you're going to get a dishonorable discharge. There is no discharge in this war. There is a knot at the end of the rope, and it's our hope in God. So Russell Spray said of one day he looked out his window in his house and he saw an interesting sight. There was a robin flitting around in the rain. He would stop once in a while and make a beautiful twill. And then he would go back and he would search for his worms that he was looking for. He said, as far as he was concerned, the rest of the birds were all somewhere. It was cold. It was a cold rain. They were somewhere hiding out of the way of the elements. But not this bird. It knew that the rain was very valuable in bringing its food because the worms tend to come to the top when it's raining. He said, as I watched, I thought of the torrent of trials and testings that come into our lives as Christians. We too should never try to hide from them, but rather rejoice in the spiritual benefits God wants to derive from these experiences. And so if you're here today and you are in a home that is less than ideal, or you're in a church where there is difficulties and it's less than ideal, I'm here to tell you God loves you, He cares about you, and I'm sorry it has to be that way. I don't believe that is God's perfect plan for humanity. But it's a reality. But if you could put on the mindset that I can't change it, I can't do anything about it, I am, as it were, stuck here. If we could start looking at it from the perspective that God really would like to take this difficult situation, this unfortunate situation, and He wants to use it to make you more like Christ and help you learn to be a courageous soldier and embrace it. How much are we really committed to exhibiting a Christ-like character is revealed by asking ourselves, what does it take to make me stop doing the right thing? What does it take to make me stop doing the right thing? Here's a few. Do I stop being kind when another person offends me in some way? Or there is something about the person that does not appeal to me? Do I stop being obedient because I do not agree with the policy or because it brings inconvenience to me? Do I stop exercising self-control because I'm discouraged at the moment and want to do something that will make me feel better? All of us go for comfort one place or another. The world, they go to drugs, they go to alcohol, they go to sex, and all of those things. We go to food, hobbies, and you name it. The question is, how much will it take to make you stop doing the right thing? Do I stop seeking God in my Bible and praying daily just because my schedule gets full or something does not go the way I want it to and I get upset at God? Do I stop sacrificing for people when they don't seem to appreciate it or when no one seems to notice? Do I stop taking hope in the promises of God and become discouraged when I don't see circumstances working out the way I want them to, or as fast as I want them to. We're talking about courageous endurance. 1 Peter 1:6 says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through the manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, that thing, whatever it is, the trial of your faith, and your faith being much more precious than gold, and gold perisheth, though it be tried with fire, your faith is tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Don't throw in the towel. Courageous endurance. He that endures to the end will be saved. William Carey said, I have God, and His word is sure. And though the superstition of the heathen were a million times worse than they are, if I were deserted by all, yet, he said, my hope, fixed on that sure word, would rise superior to all obstructions. For I shall come out of all trials as gold purified by the fire. Here's another one for you to remember. Persevere. And so we have a prefix, and the prefix is per, and per simply means through. So we could do this. Let me do it up here. Through severe. If you are going to persevere, you are going to go through severe. I wonder if I need an H on here yet. Do I? Through severe. It's a little bit comical, and you probably heard it. The two frogs in the cream. Two frogs fell in a can of cream. Or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use? Croaked number one. It is fate. No help is around. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye, sad world. And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff. Dog paddled in surprise. Then while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, I'll swim a while, at least, he said. Or so I've heard it said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog was dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped and to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. Silly, but so true. Will you hang in? Don't throw in the towel. Don't throw in the towel. There is nobody that can do anything to stop you from being courageously endurant. To through severe, persevere. And this verse I said earlier, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we have the Bible full of men and women who have done feats for the Lord because of their endurance. We have that cloud of witnesses. They stand like the grandstands around the Colosseum. We're down and we are in the battle. but we get to look up at the grandstands of all the men of God who went before us, who were faithful throughout the Bible, throughout the martyr's mirror, the record that is given. Look to them. It says we have them. We are compassed. It's a big cloud of witnesses. They say we made it. Keep on going. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience, courageous endurance, that race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Our right hand of the throne of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 to 18. We'll take the time to read them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. God gave us flesh and blood. They are weak vessels, so that the beautiful power that is poured into these vessels, the glory will go to God, because we're just mere men in and of ourselves. He goes on to say, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. I was thinking of that on the way home yesterday after Andrew's message. And I thought, Apostle Paul, really? He says he's troubled on every side. That's coming in from this direction, and that direction. I think sometimes it can only come from one direction, and I get distressed. Yet not distressed, we are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. The life of Jesus, that's what we've been talking about. For we which live are... Excuse me. Number 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. We persevere. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. The song, Master the Tempest is Raging, became very popular in the United States here when President James Garfield was shot at the train station in Washington, D.C. And there was a number of weeks there he hung between life and death. He was only 4 months into his office when he was shot. And of course it rocked the United States. And this song, Master of the Tempest is Raging, became very popular. The hymn was written by a woman at the end of her rope. Mary Ann Baker's family had been devastated by a certain disease. Her father and mother had died from it. She herself was bedridden. And then her beloved brother fell ill. Hoping to find a cure, he left Chicago and went to the South. And for many, many weeks, the telegrams flew back and forth between brother and sister. And then one day, the last one came. Her brother had died. This is what she said. I have always tried to believe on Christ, she said, and give the Master a consecrated life. But this is more than I can bear. This is more than I can bear. What have I done to deserve this? God doesn't care about me and mine. Goes on to say, but gradually the Lord brought relief and understanding to Marianne's heart. And eventually she submitted to his will. A great peace filled her soul, one she could hardly describe. And it was shortly after that, in 1874, that a friend of hers, Reverend Palmer, asked Mary to write a song to go along with the Sunday school lesson on Mark 4, where Jesus was out sleeping in the boat, and the waves were beating against the boat, and as we noticed earlier this week, the boat was full. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The skies are shadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? When each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep. The winds and the waves obey thy will. Peace be still. Either the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be. No water can swallow the ship we're in. No waters can swallow the ship where lies the Master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace. Be still. Peace. Be still. Courageous endurance. Perseverance through severe. Hang in, folks. Stand fast. Hold firm. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Put your eyes on the millions of people who have suffered and went before us. Don't throw in the towel. Take a few moments here and look at godliness. Godliness is like taking our study of virtue, of knowledge, of self-control, and endurance, and putting them in a package inside a human being. And that human being then, by the grace of God, becomes godly. And so I think it's interesting. So we got virtue, we got knowledge, we got self-control, we got endurance, all this list. And now godliness kind of wraps them all up in a nice little package and actually presents them as a person who God has worked his character into. And you look at this person or that person and say they're a godly person. And you will find within them the traits of excellence, the trait of knowledge, of knowing Christ, of endurance, and of self-control. This is a godly man or woman. This person is devout, or they have piety. A God-fearing lifestyle, godliness is a God-fearing lifestyle that promotes righteousness and opposes evil. So when we talk about godliness, not only is it virtue, knowledge, self-control, and endurance in a nice package, and he's just kind of hanging on to these things, but he's a man, the godly man will stand against the wrong. It is descriptive of the right state of the individual with regard to God, the right state of his mind, the right state of his heart, the right state of his life. Godliness is descriptive of a man who has a right state of his thoughts, of his affections and of his conduct. This godly man is descriptive of a man who has a right state in and the right way of thinking, feeling, and acting towards God. 1 Timothy 4:7, 8, but refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And we all like to, young men, arm wrestle. And a little bit of that's okay, but just a little bit of that. It doesn't get very far. But to be a godly man, a man who knows what is right and he knows what is wrong and he can stand for the right and he can stand against the wrong. Please, men and women, exercise to be a true man or woman of God who has a heart Godward. He loves truth and hates evil and pleases God in his words and his actions. The godly man has a certain mindset. As it says in Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. So within this idea of godliness is the idea of a soldier. One who knows how to battle for the truth and the right and knows how to battle against wrong and falsehood. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So the mindset, we're soldiers. We're in a battle. First Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight is a godly man or godly woman's word. The godly man stands for the right and shuns the evil. Godliness is the soldier's word. The Christian is at once the athlete and the soldier. And as the athlete trains himself for the contest, so the Christian must train himself to be a follower of Christ. As the soldier must battle towards final victory, so the Christian must dauntlessly and tirelessly face the struggles of goodness. David, the psalmist, David did not waste his time on the Judean hillside watching his father's sheep. He didn't waste his time. He practiced his harp. He wrote psalms of praise to God. He practiced his rock slinging. He meditated much upon the nature of God and upon the role that God had called him to play as the king of Israel sometime in the future. As a result, he developed a reputation. Even the young men of his age, he developed a reputation among them. He developed the reputation of being devoted and disciplined, which is a sign of a godly man. Devoted and disciplined. In 1 Samuel 16:18, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He's cunning and plain. He's a mighty man of He's a mighty, valiant man, a man of war, prudent in his matters. He was a comely person, and the Lord was with him. Now, what a testimony is that! If your peers could say, I know a son of, and this is who he is. Number one, he disciplined himself. He disciplined himself to play the harp well. What are you disciplining yourself for? Discipline. We talked about self-control. Number two, he prepared himself to be a useful soldier. And that came in really, really handy when he was down there visiting his brothers, and up stands this giant and defies the living God. And the godliness of David came right out of him. Who is this man that defies the living God? So it says that he was prudent in matters. The ESV, English Standard Version, would say prudent in speech. Ha! I thought that's interesting. Prudent in speech. Thy speech bewrayeth thee. It gives you away. It says he was a comely person. Cleaned up in appearance. Cleaned up in appearance. You know, your appearance gives you away. Sometimes we like to think that clothing is immoral. It carries nothing. I know a young man who is part of a fairly conservative Mennonite church. I respect the church. But this young man's on the edge. And so he wears these tight pants. And you know, the latest fad right now is the pant leg starts fairly tight. And as it goes down to the ankle, it just gets very small. That's the new fad. Don't bother going there. So he wears these pants that are just like funnels. And when it comes down to the bottom, they're just very small. But he still likes to wear cowboy boots with the high hip on them. And so he has trouble because he can't get those pant legs out around those boots. So he just sticks them inside his boots. And then he has this whopping big smartphone that he sticks into his back pocket, and because his pants are so tight, it only fits about halfway down in, and when he's walking, it looks like he's going to wobble right out. I don't think that was David. Honestly, I don't think so. I don't think that was David. And I don't think we can make enough out of the lifestyle we're living will give us away whether we're a godly man or whether we're a godly woman. Modest. I don't know. Is this what this means? Comely person, clean up in appearance. I believe it had a broad meaning. Not only the way he dressed himself, but the way he carried himself. I think there's a whole lot of things hidden here. He was a godly man. And it was evidence to his peers that he had the presence of the Lord. David expressed godliness, and when visiting his brothers, he met the challenge of the giant, and he couldn't sit quiet while someone, the giant, defied the living God. He was willing to put his life on the line. He was living godly, and he was willing to put his life on the line to defend godliness. This is another attribute of a godly man. He will not sit quiet while wrong, sin, bad habits, or bad attitudes, wrongdoing is going on. The John the Baptist challenged Herod at that time for committing adultery. And if he would have only kept his mouth shut, he could have saved his head. But it's not about saving our head. It's about standing for truth. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat and requested at the possibility of serious consequences to be given another diet, a mark of a godly man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have saved their embarrassing moment by bowing down to the idol, but not praying. A couple of years ago, because our township was shifting the what did they call that? So you have commercial land, you have residential land, and a number of things. And because some of my land was, the zoning was being changed, I wanted to go to the township meeting to find out what's changing. Got to the township meeting, I didn't realize, but you pledge allegiance to the flag. So they asked everybody to stand up. Everybody stood up, they put their hands over their heart, and they pledged allegiance to the flag. And I'm like, what do I do? And I said, you know, I'm going to stay sitting. I'm drawing a clear line in the sand. I was at a wedding. My wife and I were at a wedding. And we had purposed that if we're at a wedding and they stand for the bride, we're just not going to stand. Now, if it's a wedding where they have no idea, it's a worldly wedding. I was with my wife one time at her cousin's wedding, and it was a completely worldly, there was nothing Christian about them. They had no Christian ideals at all. It was as worldly as could be. We went to VFW, Veteran of Foreign Wars, for the meal afterwards, and there was beer that was being tapped out there. That would be different. But while we were at the VFW and we were sitting there, there was a lady sitting right across from us, and she said to me, I don't even know why she did it. She said, would you like to go tap me some beer? I said, ma'am, I've never tapped beer in my life. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know how to do it. She looked at me and she said, you never, ever tasted beer. I said, not in my life. Anyhow, we talked a little more and she found out who I was. That her father, just unique. I mean, this was probably an hour's drive away from where we live. Her father is a salesman at our home. She said, please don't tell my dad. What was I saying? So there are some weddings that we will go to. And these people know why we wouldn't stand. And so we're at this wedding. Everybody stands up. I stay sitting. My wife and I stay sitting. A couple from our church sitting right beside us. We had no conversation before. They looked. They stayed sitting. Some conservative Mennonite folks in front of us slowly start getting up. And then they sit down again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have saved their embarrassing moment by bowing down to the idol, but they're not going to pray. But they stood for the truth and found themselves in the presence of a fiercely angry man who threw them into the fire, expecting that they would be burned to smithereens. A number of years ago, we were trying hard to get the drunk in our town converted. He was a drunk. He would drink, and the ambulance fare company, they'd be called out. You know, the 911 would be called out because here's this truck sitting in the ditch, up against the pole, over top of a mailbox. So often he'd go, he'd drink, he'd drive home. He's laying in his pickup. He's wrecked it. He's vomit all over the inside of the vehicle. It was a disaster. What did he do? He went back and did the same thing over again, over and over again. And we wanted to get him converted. And lo and behold, the empty building out there in town, a beer distributor moved in. And I said, this cannot be. How are we going to ever get the town drunk dry if there's now a beer distributor in our town? And so I went to visit the beer distributor about the day he opened up. And I walked in and I said to him, hey, we're trying to get the town drunk dazed and dry. I said, I'm trying to figure out how your business is going to help us. Oh, he said, my business is going to be very helpful because people buy their drink and they take it home and they don't drink and drive. He had a reputation. Everybody knew he drinks and drives. And I said, oh, really? I said, well, what about the 12-year-old girl that is all excited about daddy coming home? She's at the door waiting, and here comes dad with a six-pack. She knows. He's going to get drunk. He's going to get violent. Somebody's going to get hurt. Oh, he said, listen, I have no more responsibility for that than you driving your Ford truck, having an accident, and blaming it on Henry Ford. And I said, oh, come on. I said, this is two different, this is not comparing oranges with oranges. This is two different things. There are a few people who get addicted to driving, but it's not at all like drinking beer. At the end of the conversation, I stuck out my hand, I shook his hand, and I said, I'm going to pray that God will close these doors. And I went my way. The next day, I met the neighbor man. And he said, you know what I did? Which was 2 days before. I said, I went out and talked to the man who is the beer distributor. Couldn't believe it. Totally unknowing. Two of us went there and challenged him on his selling his drink. And so, a few of us in the community, we prayed for 4 years. God closed the doors. Guess what? He went out of business. He didn't have enough of business in the town of Bethel to keep himself afloat. And it dried up. The godly man not only stands for truth, he stands against the wrong. I have a friend, an older friend, and there's a lot of things I really appreciate about him. We're not quite together on doctrine because he tried really hard to get us to go to the polls to vote. But there are some things I admire that I think some of us, some of the things he does, I think has challenged me that I should be a little bolder. So one day, just down the road from us, since we live along a four-lane highway, just the next exit down, we're at exit 13, it's the next exit down, 16, where there's an adult bookstore. And this man, one day, drove in to the adult bookstore in the parking lot, and he got out of his car, he took his hat off and laid it on top of his car, and he opened up his Bible. And he stood there in the parking lot of an adult bookstore with his Bible open, looking up into heaven. He said it was amazing. People would drive in. They look. They turn around and go. And he stood there for quite a long time. And somehow, you know, these things don't have windows, these buildings. These adult bookstores don't have windows. I don't know how the owner found out about it. I'm assuming no customers came. And did he want to come out because no customers and take a break? Or did he begin questioning, where are the customers? So he opened up the door. He saw a man standing out there with his Bible in his parking lot. And he said, you, get out of here. And so the man put his Bible away, stuck it in his car, got in his car, and drove away. But I would guess, that there's a few people that day that went to the adult bookstore to get things they shouldn't get, which they knew they shouldn't get, because they looked at the Bible man and they drove away. And I bet today yet, that stands riveted in their minds. We don't go to the abortion clinics and put up barricades. There's some things we don't do. But there's nothing, it is totally harmless to stand in a parking lot of a terrible thing like that and open up your Bible and just stand there. I thought it was interesting that just recently there was a man sentenced to prison, a New Jersey man, a farmer, a produce farmer. And he was going to get sentenced earlier in the spring, but since he was a produce farmer, and since the judge was somewhat sympathetic to his business, he postponed the sentencing till after the produce season. So he just went before the judge the other day and he got sentenced to prison. What was it from? He was one of those men who were down there at the riot in Washington, D.C. almost a little over 3 years ago. They're still working on those situations. The unique thing about that situation that kind of really caught my attention, when he responded to the judge before he was sentenced, the judge asked him what he thought he was doing or something like that. He said, you know, I don't even know why I was there. I don't even know why I did what I did. And I'm thinking, young man, you should have known why you were there. You should have known what you're going to do. You should have figured on ahead what might happen. The godly man, he knows where to draw the lines. He will not, like Psalms, he doesn't. The godly man doesn't sit with the sinners. He doesn't walk in the way with them. I think that's a shame. This man, what was he there for? He didn't expect the riot. But when the riot happened, he was one of those that wrestled down the police, broke through the barricades. I don't know if he was one of those that scaled the building or went running in. Godly men know who they are, know where they stand, knows their connection with God. They stand for the right and they shun the evil. Genesis 13 tells us that Lot settled outside the city gates of Sodom. While Lot saw the possibilities for financial gain, in verse 13 of the same chapter, God commended this. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot, you got something messed up. What did you sit your house right in front of Sodom's city gates when that's the kind of testimony it was? Fast forward. God's going to destroy it. Three angels come. They look like men. They walk into the Sodom. They go there to bring Lot out. They're lodged there for the night. And here comes this homosexual gang. Breaking down the door. Lot offers his two virgin daughters to satisfy these men. There's something wrong with the picture. Here's a man who wasn't godly. The next day, Lot tried to persuade his married daughter's husbands to flee with him. And it says his words were like a joke. I wonder if it reflects on anything he might have said or not said before. We know that when the angels came, they found Lot sitting at the city gate. That's where the men of responsibility of the city sat. So I think I would take from that he had already immersed himself in that far to Sodom. Lot's wife disobeyed, looked back, and turned into a pillar of salt. His two daughters committed incest to carry on the family name. Though this story is horribly tragic, it was predictable. Just like that young man that went down to Washington, D.C. at that riot. He should have known that the gathering that day was not for good. And I'm sure he knew it. Did he expect they're going to break through and get into the Capitol building and destroy it? Probably not. What was he doing there? Lot, what were you doing when you pitched your tent towards Sodom? It was predictable. As horrible as the tragedy was, it was predictable. As a lesson to us, God tells of the process that led to this decline. And note carefully, hear what God says here in 2 Peter 2. What God says was happening behind the scenes of Lot's daily life in Sodom. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, it says, "And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Lot, let's not miss the lesson. A believing man's soul is vexed or tortured and wore down when he regularly sees and hears the wicked deeds of the world's filth and their filthy lifestyle and does not exercise his will against the evil. Got it? He didn't exercise his will against the evil. Young folks, it's not enough to just stand for the right. You have to stand up for truth against the wrong. You're not going to make it. Lot's conscience, along with the conscience of his daughters, were so desensitized by the evil lifestyle that they observed every day that they eventually became engaged in activities they would have never dreamed of being a part of before they entered Sodom. Godly men will not only not partake in evil, they will set their will against it. Consider Paul's response when his friends warned him of the pending doom if he follows through with his plans to preach in Jerusalem. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He said, "I am going to fight for the truth, and I'm going to set my will against the evil. I'm going out to preach. I'm going to go preach." This is the heartbeat, and should be the heartbeat of every Christian patriot. One who loves the Lord enough to advance his kingdom, even if it meant losing his life. A godly man knows who he believes. He takes a clear stand for truth and for the right. He has clearly separated himself from all evil. He has pushed through the fog of the world and stands unscathed from the fads and fashions and lifestyles of the world. His one passion is to be like Christ. And in appropriate Christian fashion, will speak out against sin and ungodliness. There's a story in the, I think it's a 7th grade pathway reader. If you want some good reading, if you didn't grow up being introduced to the pathway school readers, especially 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, it would be worth your money to go and buy them and read the stories. There's a story in there of a young man who grew up in a Christian home, part of a good Christian church, but he never adopted the values of non-resistance in his own heart. He was called upon to come to the go sign in for the army, and he was going to sign in as a conscientious objector. He goes that one morning, standing in the long line. The day has just started, the sun is hot, the line is long, and he's standing there and he's weary. While he's standing there and waiting, a man walks up to him. "Hey pal, what are you doing here?" "Yeah, I see, they started some chit chat." This man that came up to him said, I wish I would have got here earlier. I could be front feather in the line, but you know what happened? He said, "My neighbor's pigs got out and they were in my wife's garden." He said, "They were tearing up the garden, and so I had to take them back to the neighbor." And he said, "By the way, this is not the first time." And he asked the young man, the young Christian man. What would you do? He said, you know what I would do? I would put one of those pigs in my freezer. And this fella said, okay, but what if the neighbor gets mad? And he comes over. And this young Christian man said, I would put my fist in his face so fast that he would have forgot what he came for. Conversation ended. The line moved forward. It was his turn. He said, I'm signing as a conscientious objector. And the man, who was an undercover, stepped forward, pulled out his badge. This man is not a conscientious objector. Our time is up. God bless you. Let's have that courageous endurance, young people. And you know what's going to help you? If you can be truly godly, make the lines clear, stand for the truth and the right, set your will against evil. Let's have a short prayer. Father, we ask, would you give us, by your grace and power, that endurance? And oh God, not only me, but every one of these young men, every one of these young ladies, may it be said, godly. Godliness. Clearly, standing with the millions who went before us, that host, those witnesses, drawing the line in the sand, stepping over that line, clearly on God's side, and setting our wills against the evil around us. Help us, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.